Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read the entire chapter again, and the focus will be on 10, 11, and 12. So if you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he was made, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great portrait of our Savior from the Old Testament, Father, I pray that our Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God will be exalted. And now, Father, I ask that you would take this message and these biblical thoughts and do a work in our hearts. If there is one either here this morning or that will be watching it on TV or on the web, if they are without Christ, oh God, I plead, I intercede on their behalf that they would come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. We beg on their behalf. And then also, Father, I pray for each believer that will listen to this and consider this passage, that our hearts will be humbled, that we would be overwhelmed with gladness, gratefulness, and joy, simply to know what our God has done to not only make it possible, but a reality for us to have eternal life. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Trying to preach the great riches of God's grace as they're found in this chapter is like what I've often said. It's like trying to put my arms around Long's Peak and give it a hug. It's way too big and I'm way too small. I just can't do that. The same is true even of these three verses, 10, 11, and 12. They are a mountain of divine truths about God's grace that it's beyond my ability to encompass it all. Even as I was reading through the verses I've already preached, I'm thinking, wow, there's a great truth. I need to stop and say something about that. There's another great truth I haven't preached on. I need to stop and say something on that. But to get through the reading, I don't. There is so much goodness, so much greatness of who our God is that is found in these passages that all I can do is harvest a few nuggets of God's truth and glory in them and share them with you this morning. In verses 1 through 3, we considered the widespread rejection of Jesus Christ. It says, "Who hath believed our report?" That's a rhetoric question that spans all of created time. It has been easier for man to reject God than to receive God. And in the annals of time and in the history of time, and when time shall be no more, there will be far more people, men, women, and children, who have rejected Jesus Christ and not believed the report than those that will have received and believed on Him. It is amazing what man will believe. And for those of us who have already received Christ as our Savior, it blows our mind how anyone could reject what Jesus Christ has done. I mean, how could they turn that down? But it talks about, and it was prophesied, we came into John chapter 12, or John chapter 1, where He came unto His own and His own received Him not. And that was simply a drop in the bucket of those who have rejected Him. Then in verses 4 through 9, I suppose all I can say is we have surveyed, we studied the suffering of Jesus Christ and how He poured out His blood, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that He might justify us, redeem us, give us the new birth. How do we comprehend the scope of what He suffered? Movies have tried to portray it, and many times they have defiled even the portrayal. I'm reading a book and I want to get several copies of it. Popov, who is a pastor, Baptist preacher in Bulgaria. And the intensity of his suffering and his only crime was that of being a Christian and being a pastor. That was his only crime for which he was arrested. Something that I learned in this book, and we're talking here about suffering, something I learned about Marxism. And folks, we need to pray for our country because there's a movement that wants to move us into communism. Unfortunately, they have by and large tried to take over one of our parties in America to push that agenda. And that really is on the ballot this fall. Marxism is deceiving, ensnaring. They like to give the portrayal that there is religious freedom when there really is not. The only crime that Popov had committed was that he was a Baptist preacher. But they spent days, weeks, months, and years brutally torturing him, taking him to the precipice of death and back many times. And the reason for all of that was to get him to admit that he was a spy for America. Because they did not want to prosecute him for being a Baptist preacher because they wanted to have the portrayal that there was religious freedom in America. And so they could not execute him. They did not want to put him in jail because he was a preacher, but that he had admitted and confessed to being a spy. I listened to the horrors of all of that brutality and wonder if I could have endured that. That's the deception of what's on the ballot this fall. And a lot of Americans are in denial and don't think that's a reality. It really is. It's there. But in here, we're talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ and the cruelty of humanity against Him in His payment for our sin penalty. Now we come to verses 10, 11, and 12. This is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We saw the rejection, we saw the suffering, now the exaltation. But it is more than the exaltation. I would say it is the celebrated conquest and victory over sin and death with the distribution to his believers, the spoils of his victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 57 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these final verses, it is a rehearsal of the victory of Jesus Christ, looking forward in a picturesque way of what Jesus Christ will have accomplished. In verse 10, we will see the three phases here of the Lord's victory. Verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord. This kind of stunned me a little bit, but we'll talk about that. The next was the propitiation transacted. We talked about that a little bit last week. And then verse 12, the portion shared. Now, in verse 10, let me read this again. And I want you to look at that third word in this verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And now notice this third word again. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 10 is the pleasure of the Lord. That third verse I said, it pleased the Lord. This is something that I cannot comprehend. As I first began studying without researching definitions and whatnot, two key words in this particular verse, pleased and pleasure. And as I looked at the word pleased, now that I didn't want it to mean anything close to pleasure or delight, but rather that it satisfied or met the need. But everywhere I turned to study and to research that word pleased, it simply meant delight. And it was also associated with pleasure. Now understand that as you read that first sentence, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now stop to think about this. This is our God. And he is saying it pleased him. There is delight associated with pleasure to bruise the only begotten Son, talking about the suffering, the death, the pouring out of the blood, to pay sin penalty for you and me. Keep that in mind. Let's go back to Ezekiel 33, or go forward to Ezekiel chapter 33. And I want you to see what God's Word tells us in this particular passage. And verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. The Word of God says, say unto them, and mind you, in this chapter, this is the great cry, the great intercession, the great plea by the prophet Ezekiel, crying out to the people that wherever there is sin, to turn from it and come to God. Because if you do not come to God, then they will experience the wrath of God. And now he wants to help them understand who this God, the God of the wrath, that they would face if they did not turn from their sin. He wants them to know something about our God. And he says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? It is not a good thing to enter into the hands of an angry God, a God whose wrath you must experience for sin. We can look at the historical record that is presented with us here with what happened to Judah and what happened to Israel, and when they turned from God and the wrath of God they experienced, and the bondage and the captivity and the brutality of the wicked that came in to take them into captivity. And God was all just in doing that. And the prophets declared the justice of God in how he had judged, because he had warned them. He told them, don't do this. If you do this, this is what you're going to experience. He warned them. And then God says, but I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in exacting his wrath upon the wicked. As a parent of four children, there were many a times that I had to discipline, and by that I mean, yes, spank our children. I never once took pleasure in doing that. As I had our own children to raise, I had begun to understand what mom would say to me when she would spank me, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. How many of you had your mom or dad tell you that? Several of you did. Yeah, I did. And I understood it. There was no pleasure. There was no delight. And that's a little picture of our God. When it comes to the wicked, and even when it comes to the final judgment and all of the wicked are cast into hell, justly so, our God will take no delight or pleasure in doing that. But he will do it because it is just and right. But come back to Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord. How can we begin to comprehend a marvelous God that takes no pleasure and right and marvelously slow in exacting what is just and right against sinners, but yet will take delight in suffering and dying to pay the sin penalty? Now, savvy that. Is that not bigger than we can comprehend? Does that not tell us we have a marvelous God? In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, at the time of on the Mount of Transfiguration, they heard the voice that said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, in whom I am well pleased. He took great delight in his Son. There are men and women who will sacrificially die for another, but they will do it out of duty or out of honor. I don't know of any that do it out of delight. We have a host of military personnel throughout the history of our country who have willingly gone into battle, knowing that they may die, and many of them gave their all and did die in battle. They did it for honor. They did it willingly. They did it out of duty, out of protection of our country. but I doubt that you will find any that did it with pleasure. Now here is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who comes to the cross. And this is what we're studying in John chapter 18 downstairs in my Sunday school class. And he is coming to the cross. And he does so both with passion and with delight to lay his life down to pay your sin penalty and mine. We call it the vicarious death. Vicarious means substitute. Christ did not die a so-called quick, humane death, but was smitten with the ultimate of human cruelty in that window of time before he was put upon the cross. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This also sheds light on this particular passage, and they shed light on each other. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And notice these next few words, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy, wow. This is something that is too big for me. Certainly, this was the greatest expression of the love of God. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And not only did he do it as of what one might say out of duty or out of honor or out of necessity, but he did it with a passion and a delight, and it pleased him to do it. This is what we read there. Now as we go through, why did it please him? Why did he take delight in this? So that he could provide eternal life, the new birth. As we continue in this great verse, it says, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Here he's talking about and looking down through the annals of time from Isaiah 53 and even from the Gospels when it actually happened and even into today when he shall see his seed. That's talking about, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, every believer. There's a bit of a contrast. In verse 8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That third question, we had the first two questions in verse 1, and here's the third major question in the book of, or chapter 53 of Isaiah, who shall declare his generation? The question is talking about he's dying childless. And in many cases, that was a shame in that generation for somebody to mature and come of age and to live their life out and to have no children to pass on for another generation to pass their name on, and especially for a man that he had no sons to pass his name on with. Who shall declare his generation? His generations are over with. I ran across an interesting conversation. I had told you about the individual that I chatted with while I was standing out in front of Walmart waiting for it to open. Well, something else that came into that conversation, he says, well, I really don't know much about God, but my dad has met an individual. It was a lady somewhere in the Dakotas. I think it was South Dakota, that claims to be of the direct line of Christ. In the direct generations of Christ. So in other words, she was trying to claim that Christ was her great, 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 however many greats is needed in there, granddaddy. You know, when people reject Christ, isn't it amazing the scams that they will believe? You see, when Christ died, he died childless. And I realize there are an awful lot of unbelievers that try to attack Christ and try to make him out as one that had one or multiple wives, or he had multiple harlots and he left children and all of this. Christ was unmarried. He had no children. Now think of the ramifications had he had a child. The curse of the sin is passed through the seed of the man. And any child he would have had would have been without the curse. He had no children. And to those, as they were looking at this from a human perspective, his genealogy is cut off right there. That's talking about it from a physical perspective. But now we come down to verse 10, and it says that he shall see his seed. This is the spiritual aspect. As many as received him, talking about each and every individual that is born again, that receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, is a child of God, and they are his spiritual offspring. And this is talking about a resurrected Savior that is able to see. He's not yet dead. He is risen again. He is not in the grave. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And this is talking about each and every individual that will be born again. Why did he do this? So that you and I could receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and become a part of the family of God. And now he has a family that is without human measure. God knows. In John, I believe it is, it says that he knows his sheep and he knows each one of them by name. He sees each and every one from around the world. Those Christians that have to meet underground or hidden in persecuted churches around the world, the government may not see them and may not know them, but Jesus Christ sees them and knows them and cares for them and watches over them. He not only has a big family, but he knows them all. And he never gets their name wrong. I remember growing up, four of us kids. I don't know what mom would have done if she'd had 10 or 12. But there was times that she would say, Christy, Ivan, Tippy, Bruce. She'd finally get to the right one. And the dog's name would get in the mix of it. That never happens with our Lord. He knows every one of us by name, and he never gets the wrong name to the wrong person. He knows us, he sees us. And this speaks of how he cares for us and why he did it. Now just stop to think about this. When it talked about it pleased, that there was the delight to die and pay for our sin penalty, you can put your individual name in there. And he took a delight in doing that for you as an individual. That's how marvelous the grace of our God really is. That is the great pleasure of our Father, to come in a humble fashion for the Son, to become sin who knew no sin, to suffer and pour out his blood, to be buried and raised again, and to redeem sinners such as you and me. Verse 11 now takes us. He rehearses the purpose behind the pleasure of God in his great work. Verse 11 has to do with propitiation. We spoke of that last week. We come back to it in this particular verse. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is propitiation. The word propitiation simply means to the satisfying of all the just demands of the law. And this is what Jesus Christ has done. You see, every man, woman, and child, as we are born into this world, we are under the condemnation and under the curse and legally condemned before Christ, before God. And there is a penalty to be paid and a payment that has to be paid. And it was Jesus Christ who vicariously or by substitution paid our sin payment on Calvary's hill. He poured out his blood and satisfied the law. In verses 4 through 9, we talked about how the payment was being made. That was the payment being made to make it possible for the application. Verse 10 is now the application. It's as though a very wealthy individual goes to his bank and draws out a whole bag full of $100 bills, and he does this, and he's got this done so that he can go and do what he wants to do, and he wants to go up and down the street and give people a $100 bill, and give them this one, and give this person one, and give this person one. Back here at the bank is what happened on the cross when Christ made it possible to do it. And now we come to verse 10 and we see the practical application, and he's doing it. He is giving the pardon to those who will receive it. One is useless without the other. And it is the only solution for our condemnation. In John chapter 3, when he was dealing with Nicodemus at night, he said, "Ye must be born again." And then you get down to verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, Jesus Christ didn't need to condemn the world. Verse 18 explains why. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And that's because we were already under condemnation, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we see through his propitiation, when he died, he fully satisfied all the demands of the law. It is the completion of this great work that provides for our justification. Justification means to be declared righteous in God's eyes. The one pays the sin penalty and a pardon is received. Therefore, now in God's eyes, we are seen as legally righteous. He has provided for our justification. This is a legal righteousness according to the law. Not so much a moral righteousness, but a legal righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans in chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offense and was raised again for our justification. He was delivered to pay the penalty, the propitiation. He was raised for our justification, that we could be declared righteous. Now turn over to chapter 5, the next chapter, and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sinned, Adam sinned, God placed a curse upon all of his offspring. Now let me continue. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. That's the legal aspect. For that all have sinned. That's the moral aspect. One, legally we are sinners because we are born of the Adamic race. But not only are we legally sinners because we're born of the Adamic race, but morally we are sinners. It is talking about that we have sinned. And certainly we have. Now, to help us understand this concept, that we are legally born, condemned, and sinners, let me take you back to the late 1930s, early 1940s in Germany, under the Third Reich of Hitler and the Nazi regime. If you were born a Jew, you were legally condemned to death. It may have been a slow death. It may have been a sudden death. But in the eyes of the German government, just because you were born Jewish, you were under condemnation and you were ferreted out and you were condemned to death. Now you see, you and I have no choice of how we are born. Our ethnicity. I had no choice. There's German blood in me. I've been told there's a little bit of Cherokee blood in me. I don't know what the rest of it is. But I had no choice in that. I had no choice in the color of my skin when I was born. God ordained that. But in Germany, just because you were born a Jew, you were condemned to death. They would round them up. I say slow death. That means you were put into work concentration camps to where they could work you to death and starve you. Or you were sent to concentration camps where the gas chambers were and sent into the gas chambers and killed. The only violation is you were a Jew. Now, you could have been born a Jew, and morally, you were virtuous. Ethically, you were impeccable. Your character could not be impugned. Maybe you were religious, maybe you were not. But you would be one of the most noble examples of moral, ethical, virtuous human being that existed. But since you were born a Jew, you were still legally condemned. Now, if you were born a Jew and was a murderer and a thief, you'd probably expedite that death. But just being virtuous did not preserve your life. Now let me bring you back to what we are talking about in Romans 5:12. Just because you are born of the Adamic race, in God's eyes, you are legally guilty and under condemnation because that curse was passed from Adam to all his race. You may be a member of the Adamic race and be morally virtuous. You may be ethically impeccable. You may be honest. You may be benevolent to other people. You may be the most wonderful example of the human race that walks on the face of the earth. But in God's eyes, you're still legally guilty and condemned. That's what we're talking about here. And under condemnation. I find it interesting. A statement that I read. Sinners are very aggressive to declare their self-righteousness morally. And want to flaunt it, want to boast of it, want to brag about it. Use it to justify their goodness and use it to defend that God must accept them. But you see, God said in Isaiah that all our righteousness, self-righteousness, is as filthy rags. But by contrast, the righteous are quick to recognize that we are unworthy sinners before God. You see, when Christ suffered, died, buried, and rose again, he vicariously paid the penalty for our sin as legally under the law. And now he offers a full pardon through repentance and faith as a gift. Because the payment has been made in full, the pardon can now be offered and is offered. So when we talk about the propitiation and the justification, propitiation means that Jesus Christ paid all the penalty to satisfy the law to the fullest extent for which we are legally condemned. And he offers it to us. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. No one deserves it. No one can ever be good enough for it. But he offers it as a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. It is a free gift. And when we come to him in repentance and faith and become born again, then justification takes place. Then we are declared legally righteous in God's eyes. Because we've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what God has done. The great purpose behind the pleasure of God was to provide the means for every man, woman, and child to be born again, to receive heaven's great eternal pardon, and to be declared righteous before the Father. The goodness of God's victory in grace does not end there. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, and very quickly, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This describes the portion of the Lord that is shared. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, it talks about how he descended, and then he has ascended, and then he brought gifts to share to his own. The first gift that he gave is eternal life. And in this, it talks about how his life was poured out. It gives a greater meaning to when David received the water of Bethlehem. You remember how he said, oh, he was in battle and the battlement lines prevented him from the water from the well of Bethlehem. And he said, oh, that I could have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And he had men that risked their lives, went and got water and brought it back and gave it to him. And with that, he said, this represents the risk of the lives of the men who jeopardized their life and death in this. And he poured it out as a sacrifice unto those men. Christ poured out his life. And he has won the victory and spoils to share. The first I said was salvation. And one of the others is he makes intercession. He is always interceding. We see this beginning at the foot of the cross. The soldiers had just driven the nails into his hand. They had been involved in beating him, mocking him. They'd been involved in gambling his garments, spitting upon him, brutally placing him on the cross and plunging it into the hole. And in the midst of all of that pain and agony, one of the first things that he utters from his lips, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the heart of the intercession of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 7 says that he now is ever interceding on our behalf. He continues to intercede for you and for me. And what a marvelous thing. I have no time to continue on that. But do you think about what he has done? Isaiah 53 is a prophetic chapter of the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and of the widespread rejection of man. Today, we live in the reality and the fulfillment of this chapter. As believers in Christ, we have experienced the full application of the work of his blood. He paid the sin penalty. He has provided a pardon. And through repentance and faith, now we are pardoned. Legally, our sin penalty has been paid to the full, and God is satisfied. And now we're justified, or we're declared righteous in the eyes of God legally. But let me remind you, heaven's files are full of unclaimed pardons. And we are to be the ministers of reconciliation, to inform the sinners of their full pardon waiting in heaven for them to claim through repentance and faith. Out of the multiplicity of doors that we visited yesterday, on the other side of the majority of the doors lives men, women, and children who have not yet claimed the pardon that has been signed for them. They don't understand it. Many of them don't. And we're to declare that message. I trust that we take great joy and great delight in what God has done for us. But we will share the tremendous burden that our Heavenly Father has, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. And that we carry a great burden and a great heart and deliver the message to the lost. Because Christ took pleasure in doing that for them. Father, we come to you, and what a chapter. But more than that, what a God we have. Thank you, Father, for what has been done. And not only that you did it, but you did it with delight and joy. What an expression of your love for us. It humbles me. I'm not worthy. But I want to express my thanks with all my life, with all that I do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.